Open your Bible to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 107 specifically, and take your outline out to follow along. November is the month of Thanksgiving. It's rapidly drawing to a close. I hope you had a wonderful time with family and friends this past week, and enjoyed the last of the colorful leaves and took time to give thanks to the Lord. There are a number of Psalms of Thanksgiving in the Old Testament book of Psalms, and Psalm 107 is one of them. The book of Psalms, known also as the Psalter, was the songbook of ancient Israel. It's comprised of 150 psalms, at least half of which were written by David. Of those 150, they've been grouped together into five books. Some scholars have noted that they correspond to the five books of Moses, and I think there is some legitimacy to that. And most of them end with the double amen. Psalm 107 is the first psalm in book 5. We don't know the human author, but it was probably written after the exile and the return from Babylon. That means this psalm was penned at least 500 years after David's psalms, and the author might have been Ezra or Nehemiah or Zerubbabel or one of the descendants of Asaph, David's choir leader. Both Psalms 106 and 107 begin with identical first verses, which are calls for the redeemed to give thanks to God. And seeing as we're among the redeemed, he's talking to us. And since this is Thanksgiving weekend, it is most appropriate that we should be studying this psalm today. Last Sunday, we sang Count Your Blessings. I hope you've been counting them and thanking God regularly during this Thanksgiving week. But this psalm is even more appropriate because it's talking about the greatest blessing we have. We could make a long, long list of the physical blessings we have in this life, life itself, health, strength, spouse, children, grandchildren, parents, siblings, extended family, church family, home, food, water, clothes, the five senses to be in touch with the world around us, freedom, security, significance, job, income, car, pets, talents, abilities, a whole host of material possessions and comforts. But the greatest blessings we have are spiritual and eternal. They're all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We have God's Word, which tells us about these spiritual blessings. We have God Himself, God our Heavenly Father, Christ our Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter who indwells us. We have these because of God's gift of salvation. We've been given the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, which means that our sins are forgiven. We have an eternal home in heaven with Christ, and we don't have to spend eternity in hell. All the material blessings we have in this life, multiplied a million times, do not measure up to that blessing. This life is brief. Eternity is forever. And if we don't quite grasp that now, we will one moment after we die or when Christ returns for us. One of the aspects of salvation is redemption. Redemption is a word from the slave market. Slavery has been around almost from the beginning of human history, unfortunately. In the Old Testament era, a person could fall into slavery by becoming a prisoner of war, or by failing to pay one's debts, or by the sudden unexpected death of the head of the household, or by indenturing oneself for a set number of years to make a major purchase. We learn in the book of Exodus that Israel was redeemed from Egyptian bondage by the power of God and the blood of the Passover lamb. We learn in the book of Ruth about the kinsman redeemer as Boaz pays off Elimelech's debts and redeems Ruth for himself as his bride. Christ is our kinsman redeemer who paid off our debt of sin. In the New Testament, redemption is a key word in the language of salvation. We were purchased from the slave market of sin by Christ, bought at the price of his own blood, and rescued from a life of bondage to sin and Satan. As such, we are redeemed. Psalm 107 is a psalm of giving thanks for redemption, the greatest of blessings. So let's begin with the call for the redeemed to give thanks. The call for the redeemed to give thanks in verses 1 to 3. Look with me as I read. And I'll put it up on the screen as well. Psalm 107, verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. The psalmist calls upon the redeemed to give thanks. Notice he doesn't say be thankful. This is not a state of being. Being thankful is an attitude, and a very necessary one, the attitude of gratitude. But you could stand there with your hands in your pockets and totally quiet, and if questioned, you could say, oh, I'm thankful, I just don't say it. But this is not that. This command is to say it. This is a call for action, not just attitude. Give thanks, we're told. Note with me the person to be thanked, and that is the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. He's the object of our thanksgiving. He's the one to whom we give thanks. He's the ultimate source of all our blessings, physical and spiritual, and so he's the one to receive our ultimate thanks. As James puts it, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. Notice next the perfections for which to be thankful. The perfections for which to be thankful. These are perfections of God's character. We're to be thankful because he is good. Boy, would we be in big trouble if he wasn't. If he ceased to be good for 1 second. But we don't have to ever have to worry about that. He is absolutely good. He cannot be otherwise. That is his character. When Jesus was once addressed as good master, he responded, why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone, Matthew 19:17. Now, he wasn't denying that he was God. He was testing whether the rich young ruler really understood what he was saying and to whom he was saying it. God is good, and for that we should give thanks. Also, his mercy endures forever. The word mercy is translated love in the NIV, faithful love in the New Living Translation. It's the rich Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated as loving kindness in the Old King James or the New American Standard. It refers to God's covenant faithful love for his people. It means that his love for us is eternal. It endures forever. And for that we should give thanks because we will need it forever. And just who are the we? Well, that's the people to give thanks. The redeemed of the Lord. The people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We are the ones to give thanks because we're the only ones in the universe who've experienced his redemption. None of the billions of angels have ever experienced it. Those who followed Satan in the original rebellion were confirmed of their wickedness forever. They will spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. No angel ever got a second chance. None of the billions of unbelievers who've lived on the planet and who are alive on the planet now have ever experienced his redemption. It's available to them. If they would repent and believe, they could experience it. And if you're among them and you've never received Christ, then you can experience that today. But to this moment, unbelievers have not experienced God's redemption. So we, the redeemed, are the ones to give thanks to him for his redemption. The question is, are we doing that? Did we do it this week? Notice how he describes us, those he redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, all of us who are redeemed have been redeemed spiritually from the hand of the arch enemy, Satan. We don't belong to him anymore. He has no rightful claim on any of us. He can harass us if we let him. He can make us feel that we belong to him if we let him. If we don't stay in God's word and walk in step with the Spirit and follow closely behind the Savior. But Satan knows, and we need to know, that we've been redeemed out of his hand. But remember, the Old Testament, there is a physical aspect of redemption as well as a spiritual aspect. And the physical aspect is almost always intended as a picture of the spiritual redemption. Israel was in actual physical bondage in Egypt for 400 years. For many years afterwards, Israel was in actual physical bondage to her surrounding enemies in the times of the judges. Years later, Judah was actually in physical bondage in Babylon for 70 years. In every case, God provided physical deliverance for all, but not all of those who enjoyed physical deliverance ever received spiritual deliverance. Think about that. There are a lot of Hebrews who were saved out of Egyptian bondage, but they never experienced spiritual redemption because that depended on their faith in God. The psalmist further describes the redeemed as those he gathered out of the lands. And here he's primarily emphasizing the physical deliverance. The Israelites who would first read this psalm were well aware of the history of their people and how God had intervened for them time and time again. See, that's one thing that we've forgotten in this country. We don't teach our children the history of our nation, at least the true history. But that wasn't true because they were commanded in the Old Testament to make sure that your children know what God has done for you in the past as a nation. They knew that he gathered them from the east. And that would include Moab, Ammon, Midian, and Babylon, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Midianites, all of which had the Jews in bondage during periods of the Judges, were located east of Israel. The Babylonians who carried Judah into captivity in the time of Daniel were located east of Israel in what is modern-day Iraq, the southern part of Iraq. He also delivered them from the west. And that would be the Philistines, the powerful Philistines, the sea peoples who crossed the Mediterranean and settled along the coast in what is today the Gaza Strip, where the fighting is going on. Were staunch enemies of Israel from the time of Samson and the Judges to the time of David in Israel's United Kingdom. They were located west of Israel. He delivered them from the north. That would be Syria or Aram, and then Assyria further to the north and east. Syria in the time of the divided kingdom and Assyria, the great empire that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, were located to the geographical north of Israel. And he delivered them from the south. From the south, and that of course would be Egypt. The first great empire to oppress Israel was Egypt to the south. In fact, Israel became a nation of nearly 2.5 million people during her 400 years in Egypt. After Joseph died, they were enslaved, but God delivered them under the leadership of Moses. So all of us who have trusted Christ, regardless of our condition before we came to Christ, are now redeemed. And we're to give thanks to the Lord because he is good every second. In fact, as the songwriter put it, God is good all the time and all the time. And his mercy, his love, his loving kindness, his loyal covenant love for us is eternal. Not for one moment in all eternity will he ever stop loving you. Think about that. And he has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. How many of you still have one of these signs in your yard? A few. Lucas Hunt, 16-year-old at the time, who lives in Asheboro, I think he's 21 or 22 now, attends Hopewell Friends Church. He had a heart for putting up yard signs in his neighborhood during Christmas beginning in 2014, reminding people that Jesus is the reason for the season. In 2016, he had prayed for help to display Easter signs in his hometown, and he also prayed that these effects would have a great impact on the Lord's kingdom. A few weeks later, a member of his church, Connie Frazier, sought the Lord's direction concerning an Easter project for their congregation. Lucas and Connie were unaware of each other's prayers and desires. And then Connie felt definitely impressed of the Lord to design a Thank You Jesus yard sign that would be distributed nationwide. The signs were embraced. A wave of gratitude took hold. Lucas's prayers and vision, support from Lucas's parents, Connie's design and business background led to the creation of the Thank You Jesus signs and the Thank You Jesus mission, which is with roots in this small rural church, has turned into a 501c3 company that receives royalties from the artwork to invest in sharing the gospel. Lucas said, I don't want to keep the money, so all the money goes into gospel ministry. Now, Lucas and Connie planned to sell 800 of the signs that first Easter. Well, since then, over 250,000 have been sold and shipped to all 50 states and 4 foreign countries in 2 languages, along with car magnets, garden flags, and bracelets. Hundreds of people have been led to purchase and display the signs as a ministry of sharing God's goodness through Jesus Christ. So it's good to have a Thank You Jesus yard sign. And if yours has gotten all bad looking by the weather, I'll get you another one. I saw one coming down when I was coming down the road this morning. But let us redeemed say so right now. On the count of 3, let's say thank you, Jesus. And I want them to hear it across the store. I want them to knock on the door and say, hold it down over there. Okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Thank you, Jesus. Good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now in this next section, down through verse 32, which is as far as we're going today, the psalmist describes 4 scenarios in which God has intervened to rescue and deliver his people. These are actual historical events where physical deliverance was provided by God, but they also are pictures of the spiritual plight of every sinner who needs spiritual redemption. That included all of us at one time. So let's consider the conditions of the redeemed who give thanks. The conditions of the redeemed who give thanks. First, the psalmist describes a group of people who are wandering around in the wilderness. So he's saying of the redeemed, they are like those lost in a desert, verses 4 to 9, lost in a desert. Now, in all four of these scenarios, he's going to use the same setup. He's going to tell us of their plight, then their plea, then God's pardon, and then their praise. So let's first consider the plight. They wandered in the wilderness. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now the psalmist may very well have been thinking about the desert wandering of the Israelites for 38 years, who after being miraculously delivered from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, refused to believe that God could enable them to possess the promised land. So the whole generation was doomed to wander in the desert until every person 20 years old and older at the time had died. With no permanent city to dwell in, they were forced to live in tents for the rest of their lives, and sometimes faced hunger and thirst because they refused to trust God to provide or were dissatisfied with his provisions. This situation was also the plight of many individuals and smaller groups during the history of Israel, including those who made the long trek from Israel to Assyria or from Judah to Babylon at the time of the exiles. It's also the spiritual plight, think about it, of every sinner who's lost in the wasteland of sin and wanders aimlessly through this life with no spiritual direction, which describes the majority of our culture today, starving for spiritual food, thirsting for living water, not knowing what they're missing, going in the wrong places to find something to satisfy. Nothing satisfies. Their soul faints within them. They have no hope. And the sinner has to come to that point of desperation, be made aware of his need, so that he finds himself at the end of himself and turns to God and cries out for deliverance. And that brings us to the plea. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Until a person understands that he can't trust in himself, he's not going to turn to the Lord. His pride won't let him. Oh, I can figure it out. That's the bad news part of the gospel that's not being faithfully preached in pulpits in America today. We're telling people how wonderful they are instead of how wretched they are and hopeless they are in God's sight. About the only ones who come to grips with their desperation are those who wind up in the rescue missions, who've literally hit bottom. Just because you're successful financially or in terms of your career, that doesn't mean you're not desperate spiritually. Some of the most desperate people on the planet today are some of the richest. And the redeemed are those who have understood their desperate, lost condition and have cried out to God. And when they did, there came the pardon. He delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 7. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. It wasn't a long process. As soon as they understood their distress and cried out to the Lord, he responded and delivered them. Charles Spurgeon was a big fan of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He read it at least once a year, some years several times. In fact, near the end of his life, he claimed to have read it 100 times. But he admitted that Bunyan was not infallible. He said the one problem with Pilgrim's Progress was that the cross was located too far down the road, so the Christian had to carry his burden too far. He said the cross should have been located just outside the gate of the wicked city. And as soon as those lost in the desert cried out to the Lord, he delivered them. And as soon as the sinner understands his desperate situation and cries out to the Lord in faith, he saves him. It doesn't take many years to become a Christian. It takes a lifetime to become a mature Christian, but it doesn't take many years to become a Christian. It doesn't take many months. It doesn't take many weeks. It doesn't take many days. It may take that long for you to come to the end of yourself and quit trusting in yourself and finally turn to Christ in faith. But once you do, deliverance from sin and the gift of eternal life comes immediately. Notice that the Lord not only delivered them out of their distresses, but verse 7 says he led them forth by the right way. They were in a desolate way. He led them by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. They found no city to dwell in, He led them to the one he had for them. And in the case of the sinner, that city is ultimately the one that Abraham was looking for. The city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. That's the one we're looking for. And that should result in the praise. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. This is a plea from the psalmist to all of us who are naturally selfish and glory robbers, who want to take credit for what we could never do ourselves. We want to turn the attention to ourselves. This is a plea for us to give thanks to the only one who actually deserves it, the Lord. And why should we give him thanks? Because of who he is, his goodness, verse 8. That goes back to the original call for giving thanks in verse 1, because he's good. And because of what he does for all, his wonderful works to the children of men. That too goes back to the original call in verse 1, his mercy or loving kindness. And then he makes it specific for what he did for these. He satisfies the longing soul. Verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Again, notice how the provision perfectly fits the need. Back in verse 5, it says they were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. He satisfies their soul and feeds them, their hunger with goodness because he is good. You may have a lot of selfish wants in your life that will go unfulfilled. God doesn't promise to meet all of those. But your real spiritual needs can only be fulfilled by one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And he can fulfill them perfectly. The question is, have you cried out to him? In the next scenario, the psalmist says to the redeemed that they're like those locked in a dungeon. Locked in a dungeon. Again, the same setup. First, there is the plight, those who sat in darkness. He says in verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and iron, so they're in prison, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Perhaps the psalmist was thinking here about the plight of King Zedekiah at the time of the exile. It's a sad story. Zedekiah had been placed on the throne as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded and took over Judah. God told him not to resist. The prophet Jeremiah said, don't resist. Well, he disobeyed the Lord and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem, which is a bad thing for the Jews. He captured Zedekiah as he tried to escape after laying siege to the city. He murdered his sons. He and his sons were brought before him. They murdered his sons right before him. And then they put out his eyes so that the last thing he would ever see was his sons being murdered. They put him in iron chains, carried him off to Babylon, threw him in prison there. And in this scenario is the added feature that those in darkness and despair, prison, facing nothing but death with no hope, are aware that they're there because of their rebellion against God. It's my fault that I'm here. Zedekiah could say that. Their sin had brought them to this place. And again, the sinner has to come to that realization. Stop blaming your parents. Stop blaming society. Stop blaming the system. I have to come to the place where I realize I'm a sinner. I have sin. My sin is going to land me in hell. My sin put Jesus on the cross. He paid for my sin. There you have to make it personal. And when the sinner comes to that realization, then there will be the plea. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And again, the response from the Lord is immediate. The pardon, he saved them out of their distresses. He answered them, saved them. Notice how his remedy perfectly corresponds once again to the need when you compare verse 14 with the description of their plight back in verse 10. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Because of such great deliverance, there should be the praise. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. This is like the chorus, the refrain at the end of each one of these stanzas. And it's the only proper response. That's why when Paul traces the downward plight of wicked humanity in Romans 1, he says that one of the things that characterizes them is that they are ungrateful. They breathe God's air, they walk on his earth, they eat his food, they drink his water, and they curse his name or completely ignore him. Give him no credit, no thanks for anything. That's why when Paul reveals the perilous, savage times that will mark humanity just prior to the return of Christ in 2 Timothy 3, He says that one of the traits that will characterize those who rebel against God is that they will be unthankful. And that's our times right now, dear ones. We are redeemed, so we are to give thanks to the Lord for who He is, His goodness, for what He does for all, His wonderful works to the children of men, and specifically for what He did for these. He's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Whatever our spiritual desperate plight may be, He's able to reverse it. The question is, have you experienced that deliverance? The redeemed are like those who are lost in the desert. The psalmist says they're like those who are locked in a dungeon. And in the third scenario, the psalmist says of the redeemed that they're like those languishing on a deathbed, verses 17 to 22. Notice the plight. They drew near to the gates of death. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And notice again the added feature. These people are facing sickness and death because they foolishly transgressed God's commands and engaged in iniquity. And now in their iniquity, their souls abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. They're languishing on a sick bed, which is quickly becoming their deathbed. They've lost any desire for food. They're very near to death. Maybe the psalmist is thinking about that occasion recorded in Numbers 21, when the ungrateful Israelites began to once again to complain against God and against Moses and say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food, no water. We're sick and tired of this worthless manna." Well, that so-called worthless manna was keeping them alive. And it was miraculously provided for them by God every morning. One army general who understands what it takes to feed an army in the field calculated how many tons of food it would take to feed 2.5 million people every day and how many boxcars on a train it would take to haul that food into the desert to feed those people every day. The people needed 2,000 tons, 4 million pounds of food every day. To bring that much food each day would require 3 freight trains, each a mile long. In the desert, they needed firewood to cook and keep warm every day. That would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long. Of course, they needed water. If they only had enough to eat, to drink, and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons every day and a freight train with tank cars 18 miles long just to bring water for one day. And every time they camped at the end of the day, they needed a campground 2/3 the size of the state of Rhode Island. But God did it every day for them for 40 years. And the description of the manna sounds pretty good to me. It tasted like butter cakes with honey, not quite as good as what was on the Thanksgiving table, but not bad. And yet all the people could do was complain. No wonder the psalmist calls them fools in verse 17. And so in Numbers 21, the Lord had it up to here with them. So He sends poisonous snakes among the people, and they bite them, and many people die. Imagine that terrifying situation. Did that really happen? Absolutely it did. I read this week, maybe you did, about a young woman who woke up and felt something moving in her ear. She couldn't get it out, so she went to urgent care. The nurses discovered a spider had crawled in her ear while she was sleeping and curled up in her ear canal. The nurses poured in some peroxide, and that spider, came crawling out. They captured it in a plastic cup. She was horrified, said she would never sleep again without earplugs. The video of her dilemma went viral, and with women freaking out all over the planet. And I'm sure the sale of earplugs probably went up. But the situation in Numbers 21 was far worse. Imagine you're camping at a campground, you reach over to pick up a basket, there's a rattlesnake coiled underneath it, and it bites you. Or you're sleeping in your tent, you wake up, you feel something at your feet, you reach down there in the dark and discover a copperhead has slid into the tent, and it bites you. Now, in Israel's case, I got to warn you about these next 3 pictures. The snakes were probably desert horned vipers, or salt scale vipers, or carpet vipers, all of them nasty and venomous and indigenous to that area. I thought they were fiery serpents. They were called that because of the fiery pain that came from the venomous bites, and people died. Now, this was a real situation in Israel's history. Dale, would you please take down that picture? I will. It illustrates the desperate spiritual plight of every sinner who's been injected with the venom of sin as a member of Adam's race and is facing certain eternal death. Every person on the planet right now, within 100 years, barring something unusual, will not be on this planet. And they will either be in heaven or hell. Think about that. Every person. And they will be in hell unless a remedy can be found. In Numbers 21, you remember the plight led to the plea. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Moses inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him to fashion a bronze snake and put it up on a pole and tell the people that whoever is bitten by a poisonous snake, will, if they'll look at the snake on the pole, they'll be healed. And I'm sure there were some hardheads who refused to look because it didn't make any sense to them. It insulted their intelligence. That's ridiculous. Who cares about a piece of bronze on a wooden pole? I need to go to the hospital, man. I need some anti-venom. I demand another solution. And they demand it all the way to their death. Just like millions today who've heard the gospel in America and reject it. That's ridiculous. I don't care what Billy Graham said. What could some prophet who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in the pre-scientific world have to do with a modern, cultured, educated, sophisticated person like me? I refuse to believe in this Jesus. I demand another solution. And they will continue to demand their way straight into hell, singing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," stumbling over the solution that was right there in front of them that maybe they had heard 100 times. But the redeemed are those who cried out to the Lord. And when they did, there came the pardon. He saved them out of their distresses. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. The mass affliction was reversed by a mass healing from the Lord. For every person who looked at the bronze snake was healed. Jesus referred to that incident in John 3. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The episode of the Chosen series that features Jesus talking with Nicodemus, if you remember, if you've seen it, begins 1,500 years earlier with Moses fashioning that bronze snake to be hung on the pole and Jesus mentioning that incident to Nicodemus. Have you believed in Jesus? Are you trusting him now, dear one? If you are, you're among the redeemed, and that should elicit the praise. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because who he is, his goodness, verse 21. Because of what he does for all, his wonderful works of the children of men. And here the psalmist changes the setup. Rather than giving another reason for thanks, namely the specific deliverance that God gave in this situation, he focuses on what we should do for him. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, what are the sacrifices of thanksgiving? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 13, 15, they are the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And add to that, declaring his works with rejoicing, letting other people know, hey, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. The question is, are we doing that? And there's nobody else on the planet that can do that because we're the only ones who have experienced it. Now, there's one final scenario, and we're done. The psalmist said that the redeemed are like those lost in a desert, like those locked in a dungeon, like those languishing on a deathbed. And here in this last part, he says of the redeemed that they are like those life-threatened in the deep. Their life is on the line, and they're on the sea. The sea was a mysterious place to the ancient Israelites. All they knew was the Mediterranean Sea, which they often referred to as the deep. The Jews were landlubbers, not sea-going adventurers like the Philistines and others. The sea was deep and sometimes stormy and dangerous, even a large lake like the Sea of Galilee. So the thought of being caught in a storm on the sea, like happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, was terrifying to them. It was certainly a life-threatening situation. Notice the plight. They go down again to the depths. Verse 23, those who go to the sea and ships who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. The description of the storm sounds like the conditions of a fierce hurricane or a tsunami, when waves can crest 100 feet and then come crashing down. The fishing ship Andrea Gale was caught in conditions like that near the Grand Banks off the coast of Massachusetts around Halloween 1991 in what was called the perfect storm. None of the 6 fishermen on the ship survived. A book was written and a major Hollywood movie called The Perfect Storm was made about the incident. The description of the sailor caught in such a storm is reminiscent of Solomon's description of the end of Proverbs 23. It won't take the time to go there. Maybe the psalmist is thinking about the storm that God sent upon the Mediterranean for Jonah and the sailors on board the ship to Tarshish. The sailors were so terrified that they threw their cargo overboard and cried out to their gods. The scenario is a true historical event. But it's also a picture, again, of the spiritual plight of every sinner who is in a storm on the sea of life without a spiritual rudder and without an anchor. And that's where all of us were at one time. Some of us, it's been so long, we've known the Lord for so many decades, we've forgotten what our neighbor, our loved ones, are experiencing right now. And when the sinner comes to a realistic appraisal of his desperate situation, then will come the plea. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And immediately there follows the pardon. He brings them out of their distresses. Notice how the deliverance fits the situation. It always does. Verse 29, he calms the storm so that the waves are still. Jesus gave an actual illustration of that on a number of occasions during his ministry. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. And then should come the praise, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because of who he is, his goodness, and for what he does for all, his wonderful works for the children of men. And then, as in the previous scenario, what we should do for him. We should exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders, verse 32. In the Old Testament, you had to be in corporate worship at the temple to do that. And today, you have to be in corporate worship at church. You can do verse 22 anywhere. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You can do that in the office, at the mall, on the golf course. But verse 32 has to be done where the people of God are assembled and the company of elders present. That's in church. Does the Lord find you faithful in his house each week? Are you exalting him when you gather? Did you sing to him with all your heart when we sang together earlier? Let me tell you about one of those songs as we finish. I mentioned Martin Luther and this Protestant Reformation in reference to Reformation Day a month ago on October 31st and all the spiritual blessings that we still enjoy that were rescued for us in the Reformation. But one of the tragedies that followed from the Reformation was the 30 Years' War that was fought in Central Europe from 1618 to 1648. It was largely a religious war fought between Protestant and Catholic states in the fragmented Holy Roman Empire. The new Holy Roman Emperor, Ferdinand II, a strong Roman Catholic, was determined to force Catholicism on the states that had become Protestant during the Reformation. He wanted to turn the clock back. Martin Rinkhart was a pastor in Germany during that horrible war. He was born on April 23rd, 1586, 40 years after Martin Luther died in Eilenburg, Saxony, Germany, the son of a poor coppersmith. For a time, he was a boy chorister in the famous St. Thomas Church in Leipzig, where Luther and Eck had met and where Johann Sebastian Bach would later serve as music director. He was ordained in the Lutheran ministry and at age 31 was called to be a pastor in his native town of Eilenburg. He arrived there just as the horrible bloodshed was starting. Because Eilenburg was a walled city, it became a frightfully overcrowded refuge for political and military fugitives from far and near. And throughout those war years, several waves of deadly pestilence and famine swept through the city as various armies marched through the town, leaving death and destruction in their wake. The Rinkert home served as a refuge for the afflicted victims. even though Martin often had difficulty providing food and clothing for his own family. The plague of 1637 was particularly severe. At its height, Rinkhart was the only remaining minister, often conducting as many as 40 or 50 funeral services a day. Yet amazingly, he was a prolific writer of 7 different dramatic productions on the events of the Reformation, as well as 67 hymns. How in the world he found the time to do all that writing is beyond me. During the closing years of the war, Eilenburg was overrun by invading armies on 3 different occasions. Once by the Austrian army, twice by the Swedish army. During one of the occupations by the Swedes, the commanding officer demanded a tribute payment from these impoverished people that amounted to over $25,000 in today's money. Rinkhart interceded with the officer, told him, we're willing to pay, but we don't have that kind of money. Still, he demanded the money, so Rinkhart turned to his parishioners and said, come, my children, we'll find no mercy with that man. Let's take refuge with God. And they fell on their knees right there, and he led them in prayer that was so fervent and heartfelt that the commander couldn't help hearing them in his tent. He was so moved that he reconsidered, lowered the amount to what would be about $1,500 today, and he said, now away with you. And out of that turmoil and suffering, Rinkhart wrote the hymn that we sung earlier. And only Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress is sung more often in German churches today. The hymn is, now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Look at verse 3. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with Him in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. You know, our circumstances are far better than those experienced by Martin Rinkhart. But do we give thanks to God like that? And especially for the wonderful gift of redemption. Let me leave you with these, what I'm calling commitments for spiritual growth. See if you can say this from your heart and do it. Before I leave today, I'll greet our guests and thank 5 people for their service for the Lord at Grove Park Chapel. All of us can do that. Second, this week I'll review this lesson, prayerfully read this psalm again. We kind of chopped it up, but you ought to sit down and just read the whole thing. Read it in different translations. Third, every day this week, and it shouldn't just be this week, I will begin the day by pausing and giving thanks to God for His many blessings to me. Before you ever get out of bed, thank Him. Finally, right now I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you can't say that, dear one, and know it, I invite you to Him right now. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a simple chorus. Thank you, Lord. A great way to finish up this Thanksgiving week and this service. As we move into the Christmas season, we have so much to be thankful for. Thankful for who He is, thankful for what He's done, thankful for what He's planned for us in the future. Father, we are grateful for all that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the redemption that's ours through His blood. We're thankful for our church family. We're thankful for all the physical blessings as well as the spiritual blessings. Lord, help us to honor You this week and every week by starting every day by giving thanks. If there's any with us who've never trusted the Savior, may they run to Him right now, the one who was lifted up, that those who believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We thank You in His name. Amen.